It's John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." The word of the Lord.
This morning, on any level whatsoever, do you feel separated from God? And if so, do you find that sense of distance dreadful? Or do you find it delightful? Are you glad for it? See, ever since humankind turned against God in the Garden of Eden, that original seismic separation between God and humanity, every day we feel the anxiety-riddled aftershocks of that original quake. It's familiar to all of us on one level or another. There's the sense of never really being able to actually rest, to feel fully and completely at peace, even for some of us while we're sleeping. There's that nagging sense of never really being at home, perhaps for some of us especially at home. One band puts it this way in a song called "Kid, You're on Your Own." Why can't someplace just feel like home? That cage follows you wherever you go. And why are you there living in my dreams? All things fade away, it seems. Kid, you're on your own. Happy song to wake up to. But it expresses that captivity, that imprisonment of wanting so badly to belong, but never feeling like you actually do, at least for very long. By the way, the name of that band, if you're curious, is the Augustines, or perhaps they call themselves the Augustines. Have you heard of them, anyone? Yeah, I didn't think so. Why is it that the Reformed Presbyterian pastor is always the most culturally relevant person in the room? It never fails. All right, how about these lyrics? And I'll dial down the relevance a little bit for you so you can relate. I get a little bit angry when everyone's around. I get a little bit nervous when no one comes out. American authors, yeah. No. Song called Believer. All right, how about this from Sheryl Crow for you 30-somethings in the crowd? Nothing's true and nothing's right. Just let me be alone tonight. But just a few lines later, lie to me. I promise I'll believe. But please, don't leave. Now, whatever our age, maybe we've had that kind of experience. You're frustrated, you're angry, you feel hurt. You say, just get out of here, just leave me alone. But then one heartbeat later, but wait, where are you going? There's that tension. There's that separation-created tension. It can be very confusing to people around us. But whatever anxieties are hitting you throughout the day, don't you find that those anxieties are sometimes most aggressive at night? When silence falls around us and the whispers start within us. Frustrations, worries, temptations, perhaps a little bit of hope, but all of them competing with one another and seeking in those dark moments to win our affections and therefore to determine our actions. Sometimes it's in those moments that we struggle, that we feel like God is farthest away, and his word and his will seem to matter the least. Sometimes, even as believers, we like it that way, and if we don't say it out loud, we're saying it in our hearts, Lord, leave me alone, okay? But then in other moments, we think, but Lord, where'd you go? We feel as if he's gone, and we so desperately want a sense of his presence for him to do something or to say something to calm our trembling hearts. And so this back and forth, this wanting God to be close and yet wanting to keep him at a distance so we can live life on our own terms, it raises the question, do we really want a God who draws near? And therefore, are we really glad that, as our text so powerfully tells us, he has? And for many of us, we could answer that question with a resounding, resolute, well, yes and no. We want to maintain our autonomy. We want to be a law unto ourselves, but also to call Jesus Lord. And yet Jesus himself asks, why do you call me Lord? And yet you do not do the things that I say. And so how much of this sense of separation is self-inflicted? Again, don't you find that we want to have it both ways with God? For him to be near us when we feel we need him, but to back off when we want to do things on our own terms. Friends, both and is not always a good approach to life. The abomination that is fat-free half and half shows how desperate we are to gain what reality just won't give. That stuff is nasty. It might make really great wall spackle, but I'm not going to put it in my coffee. You need the fat. You need the substance. Rather than the bland both-and approach, the Bible sometimes puts before us a hard either-or. And that's a construct of life we don't really like in our postmodern days. But listen to this one from Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. But we tend to want it both ways. We don't want to fully commit, and that's so much the spirit of our age. This is what we do in the West, especially in the wealthy West, when we have so many things to occupy our attention. In popular culture, to be spiritual is to be non-committal in your convictions, or to never dare say that your committed convictions apply to anybody else. Faith is a private thing, we think. And so to paraphrase one person in the rock music industry, you've probably never heard of this person either, a quote, "These days, you're cool as an artist if you're searching for God, but you're no longer cool if you find him." Or it's along these lines. "You can still be cool and think you found God. You can sing about Jesus all you want to, but don't you dare tell me that your God needs to be my God. Sing about Jesus all you want, but don't tell me I need to worship him." You see, but to live this way is to say that God has not done enough to reveal himself in such a way that we and everyone else must commit to Jesus Christ or perish. And that puts us completely at odds with what John tells us here and throughout his gospel. As we looked at last semester, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In our text this morning, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then later on in John chapter 3, Jesus says, "Whoever does not believe in the Son is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." John makes it so crystal clear. God has drawn near, and he and others were eyewitnesses. He goes on in 1 John, later in the New Testament, the same author writes with these very first words of that letter, "That which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which we have touched concerning the word of life, this is what we proclaim to you." Jesus, the Word made flesh before many eyewitnesses, lived a life wholly pleasing to God, died on the cross in the place of any who would put their faith exclusively and wholly in him, and he rose from the dead. See, friends, we do not lack information as to who the one true and living God really is. What we lack is the conviction that this book really is his word, that it really is true, and that it really can be known as such. And we might say it verbally, but do we live it practically? How well do you actually know this book? Would it make a practical difference in our lives if we, like so many other Christians across the world, had no immediate access to it? But in the West, again, you hear it all the time in pop culture. Who am I to say what God is like? Surely that would be arrogant. Who am I to say that you can know for sure what's going to happen when you die? That you can't say that kind of thing. That's claiming way too much. Who am I to say that one person's idea of God or one religion's idea of God is any better than anybody else's? Imagine a little girl in the midst of her very messy room. Mom comes in to tell her to clean it up, but she stands and she holds her hands out and she closes her eyes reverently and she says, "Oh, great and glorious Mom, who am I, a mere child, to say that I could possibly understand you? I hear words, but I dare not believe that so glorious a being as you would condescend to such a lowly being as I. Please do not speak, Mom. I can't handle that glory." What's she really saying to Mom? "I don't want to clean my room, and I don't recognize your authority in this place. Thank you very much." But that's how we treat God. We flatter him. "You're so great and glorious. Just don't say anything, please." We tend in the West to live beneath what I like to call, I hope you find this phrase helpful, the ceiling of self, C-E-I-L-I-N-G, ceiling of self. We imagine, and it's a work of pure fiction, but we imagine that there's this barrier above us which keeps God out. He's still up there. He's awesome. He's glorious. He's inaccessible. He's Lord. But with that ceiling in place, we don't have to listen to him. We can hear him shuffling about upstairs, but we can't hear his voice. We can't hear him tell us what he's like and what he wants. And that's how we want it. Because if he's up there, separate from us, then we can live life on our own terms. We, not God and his book, become the builders of truth and the makers of meaning. You hear this in our culture too. Why is it true? Well, it's true because I believe it. See, that's why we love life beneath the ceiling of self so much. Think of more self-deifying language that we hear all the time. Crazy expressions like this. "Well, that's your reality. That's not my reality." Or, "That's your truth. That's not my truth." Or again, "It's true because I believe it." It's insanity. Nobody actually lives that way. We never live that way when it comes to the details of practical life that we actually care about. If, for instance, I owe President Edgar $100 and I give him $10, he will likely call for the other $90. And if I say, "Well, in my reality, I'm paid in full," my truth is that I don't owe you squat, sir. It doesn't work that way. And sadly, students, it doesn't work that way with tuition either. In my reality, I have no college debt. You say, but that's financial currency, and that all of that's just a matter of social contract. We all agree to certain terms as a society, and we live by those terms. There's nothing absolute about it. Again, wait for the bill in the mail. It's absolute. But let's go way bigger than our society, because I don't want to pay the president. Hey, how about this? Treat every human being with respect. Pretty agreeable. But who defines human being? See, this week, we honor the life and the legacy of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. And his work was pivotal and so necessary in our nation precisely because of this very point. Because not too long ago in American history, some of the people in this room would not have counted in the eyes of the law as a person with legal rights. Of course, there's still a long way to go in race relations and in all human relationships, but it is the gospel by which we get there. The gospel says we don't define the dignity and the value of human life. God does. And if we don't define human dignity, we have no right to deny it to any human being. And that's why I like to call it the sealing of self, because it is a self-inflicted separation from God. And therefore, it is a self-imposed limit to how high we can reach up or reach out beyond ourselves to vast realms of truth and beauty that dwell beyond the prison that we construct for ourselves and call freedom. Now, who taught us to think this way in the West? Well, ultimately, to think that we have godlike power to build truth and to make meaning, that goes back to the garden. That first self-inflicted separation from God. But why is it so popular among us? Well, you philosophy fans may appreciate this. In one of the most massive ironies of Western thought and life, the man who taught us to think, at least one of the primary men who taught us to think of God as unknowable and inaccessible, was named Emmanuel, which means God with us. Immanuel Kant wanted to have it both ways, but you can't have it both ways. Terrible pun, I know, but Nietzsche did it first. You can't have the fruit of Christianity, this idea of loving one's neighbor as oneself, without the doctrinal root of Christianity. Verse 17, the moral law came through Moses. But the law and Moses can only bring us so far. They show us God's perfections, but they can't perfect us. That takes Jesus Christ and the grace and the reality of the Son of God come in the flesh. And so it's all centered in what John tells us in our text. The kind of thing that Kant said was unnecessary to real Christianity. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He crossed that gap. He is the God-man. And the one who brings God and man together by the blood of his cross. He is our peace. He is our rest. A lot more to say on that, but suffice it to say for now that the churches who have listened to that other Emmanuel, rather than the Emmanuel of Scripture, are dying. They are hemorrhaging members. And as we try to have it both ways in the West, maybe that's why Christianity, at least among wealthy, predominantly white churches, is so weak. Our brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of the world don't buy into that ceiling of self. In Africa, Asia, more and more places in the Muslim Middle East, behind the scenes, the gospel is blooming like spring. And oh, that the Son of God would make that the Arab Spring, and that he would shine the light of the gospel to light up the whole planet. You see, it's not that these new Christians in other lands have never studied Kant or the ceiling of self. They have. And they just think the ceiling is silly, and that the societies who choose to live beneath it are suicidal. Some of these Christians, and I've spoken with them, they've lived, and many of them know people who have been murdered under the tyranny of governments whose power grows monstrous when its citizens believe in the ceiling, when we believe that we define truth. Because if we don't believe that we have access to God and his word, that it really is his word, if we don't believe that we have access to God, government is all too happy to take God's place in our lives. And this is what's happening more and more in our land. And this is why Geneva College is suing the federal government for wanting to force us to provide baby-killing drugs in our insurance policies. And you talk to those Christians in other lands, and they're not perfect, but their faith is so wonderfully alive. Yes, they struggle, but not in the largely self-focused way that I tend to struggle when I pit my will against God's and I wonder why I feel so spiritually weak. Theirs is the struggle of having denied themselves and facing the fire for it. And in that fire, they have found their Savior to be with them and to be faithful. Because they've been willing to say to the true and living God these words which Jesus himself uttered in another garden before he was to give his life as a ransom for many. He says, "Not my will, Father, but yours be done." And he teaches us to pray to the Father, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And until the day of our Savior's return, when the kingdom comes in its fullness, he is, as Matt said earlier, with us by his Spirit, who gave us his word. So why, if we believe these things, and if by God's grace, are we feeling perhaps sometimes that he isn't near? Again, how well do we really know the word? We'll explore that more fully next week. But just some beginning thoughts this morning. We'll explore more details throughout the semester. Why doesn't God feel nearer? Well, are you seeking the Lord on his terms? Or have you put up that ceiling and said, "Jesus, you could have all of this in my life, but just don't touch that one thing, that one thought, that one relationship. Just back off of that one, please." See, in Psalm 42, which we sang earlier, the psalmist, in those moments where he perceives that God is distant, but he knows that perception isn't reality, the psalmist talks to the one who feels so far away. And he's also talking to himself with the word of that one. He trusts not himself, but the word of God to be true and the standard of truth. When your heart hurts because you're trying to serve God, but you think that for some reason God has separated himself from you, then you can ask this question with true humility. I feel that God is separate from me, but who am I to say what God is like? If he says he's with me, he is. If he says I need to trust him in this, I do. And there is one kind of separation we all experience from the Lord. We haven't seen Jesus face to face. But none of us in this room is very far from that. You are all very close to seeing Jesus. Now, interpreted wrongly, that sounds like a death threat or a pretext to terrorism. You're all very close to seeing Jesus. No, not in that way. But it is a reminder that none of us is promised the next hour, let alone the next day. Last week, Dr. Williams gave us a math lesson about how many seconds it is until graduation for seniors. This week, the answer is fewer. But beyond graduation, however long our lives are in this world, think of it, probably none of us in this room will likely be alive in this world 100 years from now. So that means whether it's today or 99 years from today in less than 37,000 hours, please don't check my math, every single person in this room will see Jesus Christ face to face. Are you ready to meet him now? Don't push him off and face him as a judge. Don't doubt that what his word says is true. Because on that day, we'll be forced to see the separation we tried to effect between us and him. We'll be forced to see that it wasn't real. It was man-made and self-inflicted. And then comes the separation from his loving presence and care forever. And as long as we have a second of life in this world, Jesus himself warns us away from that separation. But if we keep putting up that ceiling, then what we said we wanted in this life, he gives us for eternity. But for you looking to him in faith, he will welcome you home forever. You will see the face of God, the one who gave himself for you. You will experience the fullness of the peace of which the Christian theologian Augustine wrote. O God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Take the Lord Jesus, the Word made flesh, at his word, and find your peace in him. Forget the ceiling, it's a fiction, and know the one who has come to us, the true Emmanuel. Let's pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not shielded yourself from us, that you have not been a distant deity. As we sang, though you are high and above us, you condescend to know the very details of our lives, the innermost movements of our being, our affections, our thoughts. And we thank you that most magnificently you have come to us, true and living God, by way of the God-man Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. Please, O God, may we not deny that in profession nor in practical life. May we live as if your word is true, for we know it is. And we pray, O God, that where we are attempting to put up that barrier between us and you, that we would forsake it for the fiction that it is, and that we would trust you to be with us as we step forward in obedient faith. And help us to know your word, to dive deeply into its beautiful depths, and to see our Savior in all of its parts. For any in this room who don't know Christ, who keep putting up that barrier, God, break down that barrier and bring that heart or those hearts to faith and life and repentance and freedom and peace in you. And for all who do, please build us up in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And do so, true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for your honor and your glory throughout this, your world. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen and reigning Savior. Amen.